turn tonight to Acts chapter 27. That's where we are. And we want to go ahead and look at this chapter. A very wonderful chapter for really many reasons, but a couple of reasons I'd like to share, biggies, is number one, right in the center of this chapter, chapter 27 of the book of Acts, we can see some real neat scriptures about how the Holy Spirit deals with us in giving us direction. How the Holy Spirit deals with us in giving us direction in everyday living. And so I appreciate these scriptures in the middle of 27 that we'll spend some time on as we are going through. Another really neat reason that chapter 27 is really special in the Bible is that it is a mariner's dream, especially a historian studying ancient sailing, ancient ship going. This is the most dramatic, full piece of historical document for folks that are actually desiring to learn how they used to do it before we had steam engines and coal and all the stuff that goes to burn whatever they burn to run big things like the Queen Mary and so forth, and now nuclear whatever. But all of this began back in the ancient times, and those that study that study this chapter in the Bible, because it is full of things that are historically accurate and wonderful for learning what certain things and documents mean as they look in the history of it. And so we'll be seeing some of that tonight as we go through chapter 27. And for those of you that like history, for those of you that like antiques, this is a great chapter for you also. Well, let's go ahead and begin this chapter now. It actually begins by saying that when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. A centurion is a man that's in charge of 100 soldiers. And this certain centurion who was based at Caesarea, where Paul was in prison, Paul had appealed to Caesar. And so now they've gotten a ship to take Paul to Rome, for there Caesar was, of course we know that, and for that he might stand trial before Caesar for his the things he was accused of the Jews for. And so Julius becomes his sidekick. And you'll see as we go through the chapter, it is so true. Julius is Paul's sidekick. Julius falls head on in love with Paul, in just respect and admiration, in the fear of the Lord. And it is really wonderful to see as this centurion is touched by God through the witness of the Apostle Paul. He was of Augustus' band. That was the group of soldiers he was in. Now it says in verse 2 then, after they went and determined to sail to Italy, entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail, by the coasts of Asia, which is Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, we read about Aristarchus earlier in the book of Acts. He had met Paul in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and had become a disciple of Paul's and was with Paul ministering. And now he's with him on the prison ship. Now, it says in the first part of verse 2, entering into a ship of Adramyttium. Now, this place is actually the place where they built ships in those days, the shipyards. And actually, an exciting thing is that you can visit this place today and they're still building ships there. Isn't that amazing? That is a kind of a neat thing to think about if you get rich or whatever. But entering into a ship of Adramyttium. Now, where is this? Well, it's up. I'm going to do a little map for you. Is Charles here tonight? I don't see him. Okay, he's not there. All right. Here's the coastline of Israel, and Paul was, of course, at Caesarea. And if you go up north, then you come to the upper corner of the Mediterranean Sea, coming in here, And that's Turkey and the coastline here. And if you go up the coast in the Adriatic Sea, the Aegean, up this way, almost to the top of the Aegean Sea, on this coastline of Asia Minor or modern day Turkey, is Troas. And Troas is the place where ancient Troy is, and they've made movies about it, you know, the Trojan horse and all these things. And of course, you watch the Trojans on TV as they play UCLA, and they, you know, anyway, all of that came from Troas. Now, just south of Troas, up in the northeast part of Turkey, on the sea there, is this place called Adrenum, and it's right next to a little island called Lesbos, L-E-S-B-O-S, and the little section of coastline there is where they build these ships. So that's where that is. Now, in verse 3 then it says, now the next day we touched at Sidon. Now Caesarea is just south of Sidon, on the Mediterranean Sea, along the coastline of Israel and Syria, actually. And so if you go up a little bit north from Caesarea, you'll come to Sidon. So they stop there. Now notice this liking that Julius takes to Paul. It says, now Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now we're talking about a Roman prisoner here and the centurion that's in charge of him. But you know, Julius just knew there's something special about this man. Of course, he had the light of Jesus in his eyes. And remember that scripture we had a few weeks ago from the Old Testament? That when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I love that scripture. And we can claim that scripture from time to time in our lives. Lord, you say in your word, if my ways please you, you cause even my enemies to be at peace with me. So Lord, I need some peace with this guy. So Lord, I want to please you. Anyway, so Julius was at peace with Paul. He courteously entreated Paul, and he even let him visit with his friends that he might be refreshed and edified, built up in the Lord. And when we had launched from there, this is where they now leave the coastline of where Israel is. We had launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus. Now Cyprus is a little island in the north, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they sailed under Cyprus. They did not go to a coastline, they just sailed under Cyprus, heading over towards the coast of Turkey. Because the winds were contrary, it says here. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, which are places along the coastline of Turkey, south of Turkey. So, okay, let's do the map again. Here's Caesarea, Sidon. They went underneath Cyprus, which is right here, and then they got to the coastline of Turkey, which eventually goes up into the Aegean Sea. So they're along this coastline, they come to Pamphylia, and you remember that's where Mark left the work, and the Apostle Paul had to forgive Mark for that later, as he had left the work there in Pamphylia and Cilicia. So they're sailing now in South Turkey along the coastline. And it goes ahead and tells us that when they had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. So they stopped there for lunch or whatever. They stopped at Myra. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Sindus. Sindus is still in Turkey, towards the corner of Turkey as it turns up into the Aegean Sea. Sindus is right there. The wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. And this is Salome Blami, right? No, it's a place in Crete, the island of Crete. Now, Cyprus is a little island that I showed you. Crete's a little bigger, and it's over here. And Crete is above or just below the Adriatic Sea, between Greece and Italy. And so they come to the island of Crete. Now, in verse 8 it says, "And hardly passing it, we came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, near whereunto was a city of Lycia." So about halfway down the coastline of Crete on the bottom end, because they sailed under Crete. There's nothing between Crete and Africa in the Mediterranean Sea. Crete's way down there. And so they sailed under it because of the winds. And they came to Fair Havens. And Fair Havens, if you just picture the island, you know, like this, it's about halfway along the island, and it's before a little bump in the map, a little boop here. So it's right there. And Fair Havens is a small place. It's not a big place. They're not really equipped to have 276 people spend the winter with them. And so that's in their minds. They want to get a little more sailing done. They haven't come far enough to actually winter before they start sailing again. So they stayed there at the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, probably had a lot to do to get ready and to regroup, get more supplies, etc. And when sailing was now dangerous, because of the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives." Now, Paul knew, along with all the sailors in the then known world, when the fast is past, you don't sail. Now, this is the fast of the Day of Atonement, which takes place in latter September or early October. And that there's a warning there in the minds of all the sailors of the day, you don't sail after this. Storms could come up and really cause havoc. And Paul just sensed in the spirit, this is going to be dangerous if you guys do this. We need to stay here at Fair Havens. We don't want to go around that little bump in the map to try to go on. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, Julius's respect really gets bigger for Paul as things go on, and really seeing that Paul is right here. But the master of the ship, the owner of the ship, they didn't want to winter in Fair Havens. It was a small port. They wanted to get around the bump in the map, down the coastline to the end of Crete, to the end of Crete, and up towards the top a little bit, to the south and the west, and then to the north and the west. My map is probably too low. And get up, you know, around the corner to a place called Phoenice. And that is a nice big port. Yeah, lots of supplies. Lots of places where the 276 people can sleep. Lots of, you know, whatever. And so they, just a big port. And so that's what they wanted to do, and that's what it says next. "And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a harbor, a haven of Crete, and lies towards the southwest and northwest." So they go the southwest and a little bit north to northwest. "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing from there, they sailed close by Crete." So we see some things about ancient sailing here. These ships, for safety's sake, would stick as close to coastlines as they could. They sail slow. They would just, you know, take whatever hop they had to take to get to a coastline, and then they follow a coastline and you know, try to keep in mind about how the winds are acting and so forth. And because they're sailboats with no motors, they had to go with the favorable winds and so forth, but sticking close as they could to coastlines. And so they're sticking right against sailing close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Eurasidon. Now, what does Eurasidon mean? It means actually a northeasterner, as a sailor would say. There's a northeasterner coming in. And these things were common in the Mediterranean Sea. It was hurricane force winds. This word tempestuous can also is the word typhonic, from which we get our word typhoon or tornado. And this was the type of storm that came. It was a typhoon-type storm, a tornado-type storm with the swirling winds, which if you have that, you're out of control. And so this was some big, hairy storm, probably the first one of the season, but it was really, really scary and hairy. And so it says then after that, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And so we have now some information about what they did when they faced such a thing. A typhoon, tornado type winds, hurricane strength and so forth. They would just let the boat go where the boat wants to go. Don't try to fight it, because you turn the thing over in a second. And that's all she wrote. And so they just let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, or better translation, actually, the sandbars. We struck sail, and so were driven. Now, striking sail here doesn't mean what you think it might mean, putting the sail up. It really means here taking the sail down. Because to let the ship have full sail and drive in the wind, they knew that they would be driven towards the quicksands or the sandbars. Now, the sandbars are a place called, and I'll give you what it has here from the books, Citrus Major, which is a gulf off the north coast of Africa. And today it's actually called the Gulf of Sitra. And it lies between Tunis in North Africa and Tripoli. You ever hear the word Tripoli before? From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. It's actually the marine hymn. And Tripoli, if you didn't know, is in North Africa, and that's one of the places that our Marines had to fight. And that's why it's in the Marine hymn in that song. But actually, this ship is, the wind wants to drive it to Tripoli. And over between Tunis and Tripoli is this very dangerous gulf. It actually had many rocks in it and shoals. It's also called the shoals. It's a graveyard for ships and a lot of sandbars. And so that's why we read in the Bible here that they should fall into the quicksands or the sandbars. They actually took the sail down so that the ship would not be driven too fastly and too quickly over into those sandbars, where they were sure to be cracked up and die. So many ships did. Now, something that we learn here about ancient shipping is verse 17, the first part says, which when they had taken up and they used helps, undergirding the ship. This is a practice that isn't hardly used anymore at all, but it was with ancient ships. And the historians begin to read about undergirding and wondering about that. And so this is something that was mentioned to help. And what they would do is they would take cable-like ropes tied very tightly and slip them over the hull, four or five of them, and then slip them down underneath the hull of the ship and kind of tie it like you would tie your shoes, you know, pull on it real hard to hold the boards together of the ship in such a storm. And of course, you know, that seems pretty insecure to me. I think it would to everybody. He said, oh no, they're gonna try to hold us together with a bunch of ropes. But they found that this actually worked in some of these storms, that they could hold the ship together by undergirding it, by, you know, putting four or five ropes down and pulling them up tight, undergirding the ship. So that's something that has been studied and is here mentioned in the Bible. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, trying to lighten everything so it wouldn't sink. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And so here's a bunch of guys, 276 guys, with no hope. All hope is gone. Now, isn't that always when the Lord steps in? It is always. You know, I remember from our early Christian life, Sherry and I used to say, well, it's not the 11th hour yet. We just got to wait on the Lord, because he always comes through when it's like one tick to 12 before, you know, everything's going to fall apart. And, you know, it happens that way with the Lord sometimes, because he wants us to know who's in charge, and he wants us to know that it's never too late with him. Sherry made a collage about Jesus years ago, our first apartment, and she put a bunch of bikers on it and ugly folks in the gutter, drunk, and I mean, it was, the collage was just about all the people that needed help in the world. And then she wrote on the collage, Jesus Christ, the hope of the hopeless. And that's what our Bible study was about, and that's what we hope we're about today, is, you know, there's always hope with Jesus. It's never too late. So these guys reached the point, and sometimes God allows us to reach that point, and even create situations that people get to that point, so that he can then move in and do his work. And so they had reached a point that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, they had fasted for 14 days actually from eating. Yeah, 14 days. It says this a little later. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. He was frustrated with them. Yes, he was frustrated with them. But now the frustration has turned into joy about what Paul has to say to them. And he says, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all of them that sail with you. Now, as the Lord appeared to Paul here, he reiterates something that he'd been telling him for a long, long time. We had this on Sunday morning, and I'll just quote these scriptures to you to remind you about that. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we're told that Paul purposed in the Spirit, that is in the Spirit of God, to see Rome. And then later he was in prison in Jerusalem. And he was discouraged and he thought he might die. And the Lord Jesus came and stood by him at night in prison in chapter 23, verse 11, and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, you shall also bear witness of me at Rome. So what is God doing here? God is saying, Paul, by his Spirit, let's purpose to go to Rome later. And then Paul gets in big trouble, and the Lord reminds him, don't worry, you're not going to die, we're going to Rome. And now, He's on this ship. Everybody around him, 275 people, have decided there's no more hope. Hope's gone. We're dead. But the Lord stands by Paul and says, "Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar." And where does Caesar live? In Rome. So what is God doing here, and what is this principle in the Bible that we're seeing about how the Holy Spirit deals with us and giving us direction? Number one thing is that the Holy Spirit is sent to us to tell us all things, to guide us, and to give us all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus wants to say to us. And you know what? Many times he will do just this, what we see with Paul. He will give you a vision. He will give you a prophetic word. He will give you a sense and an unction when you're in his spirit about where you're going. And the Lord will just bring that to pass. And he, on the way, especially as times get tough, just remind you of that. Just remind you of that. Let me remind you of that again, says the Lord. Let my spirit speak to your heart. And we go, oh yeah, oh yeah. I remember years ago the Lord spoke to me about that. And here it is again. And here it is again. And here it is again. The consistency of the Lord. God's plan doesn't change. He knows us intimately. He knows our down sitting, our uprising. He knows every thought that we think. He knows every word, even before it's formed in our mouth. He knows us that well. And he's got a plan, and he's got a purpose. And he has something that he brings to us again and again for our exhortation, for our comfort. And this is what we're seeing with the Apostle Paul right here. As he says, Paul, remember Rome, remember Rome. You must appear before Caesar. I'm taking you to Rome. You're not going to die on this ship. You're not going to die in this ocean. I don't care how big the waves are. Paul, we're going on with what I have shared with you. Don't we see the same thing in Father Abraham's life, the father of the faith? In Genesis chapter 12, and I'll just give you the promises that God gave Abraham. First in Genesis 12. That God would make of him a great nation. He would bless them who would bless you, he said to Abraham, and I will curse them that curse you. And that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow, there's some promises there in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Then, as time went on, we read in chapter 13 of Genesis 14 through 16, as God says to Abraham in the land, look to the north and look to the south, look to the east and to the west. All this land I'm going to give you, how long? Forever. This land will be yours. I am going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. And so God reiterates the promise again, just like he did with Paul, Rome, Rome, Caesar. Great nation, great descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And then look around to the north, south, east, west. I'm going to give you this land forever. I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth. And then later, much later, years and years and years later, the Lord appears to Abraham in the desert in chapter 17 of Genesis. And he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. And this is, by the way, an everlasting covenant, reaching back to what he had said years before about land forever. And of course, that is Israel today, who's back in the land, waiting for the return of Jesus, the Messiah, to set up the kingdom, and begun through Father Abraham so many years ago. But God reiterating, bringing back again the promise through his whole lifetime. God is able to do this for you. We want to keep our antenna up with the Lord and just listen for what he would say to us about our lives. He wants to direct us by His Holy Spirit. And I believe that consistency and repetition is part of that, as we see with Paul, as we see with Abraham. It's how it's been in my life. When I was in my 20s, the Lord said to me that He's going to teach me how to take care of His garden. And that also He told me that my waters would fail not. That every time I opened my mouth to teach, God would teach through me. He gave me those promises. And I can't tell you how many times I've been lifted through the years, through the doubts and the fears, and the wondering if I've bored the people of God again. That God speaks to my heart those promises to remind me His consistency, His promises about my call and my life as a pastor. Your waters will fail not, and I will teach you how to take care of my garden. And so I use those prophecies to war against the lies of the enemy. And I want to encourage you to listen for the Lord, to know that the Holy Spirit wants to establish, strengthen, and settle each one of us, and to make our lives purposeful and full of His consistency and His repetition, to give us that solid feeling and knowledge in our hearts that God sees us as somebody of worth on this earth that can make a difference for Him. Don't let that get by, but be ready to hear and to wait upon Him and to obey Him in Jesus' name. And so this is one of the great things of how the Holy Spirit deals with us in giving direction. Consistency, repetition, letting us know where we're going, and to keep our eye on the prize, Jesus Christ and His call in our lives. I press towards the call, the high call of God in Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul put it. Now, let's look at the next verse in Acts chapter 27. Here, the next verse says, "Therefore, sirs," as Paul is telling them, none of them will die, and that he must go before Caesar. "Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." This is important, that we believe the Lord. We must believe Him. We must take what He said to our hearts in His consistent way, in His repeating way through the years of our lives, to believe it, to receive it, to say, "Yes, Lord, do it, Lord. Just feel free to go ahead, Lord." We can really see a contrast in the first chapter of the book of Luke, and we want to turn there now, about how to respond to the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Luke in chapter 1. Now, first of all, the angel Gabriel was sent to Zechariah to tell Zechariah that he would have a baby with his wife Elizabeth, and they were both very elderly now. It was an impossible situation, humanly speaking. She was past menopause. And this baby would be called John, because he was actually John the Baptist. And Zechariah had a problem believing that. And we read that Zechariah said to the angel in verse 18 of Luke 1, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel answering said to him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb, not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So Zechariah was disciplined heavily for not believing the word of God to him. He wasn't able to speak for 9 months until his baby was born, because he did not believe the words that were spoken to him. Let's contrast Mary, Let's go to Luke in chapter 1, verse 31. Verse 31. Now behold, the angel came, Gabriel, to Mary, the same angel that showed up to talk to Zacharias. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now skip down to verse 34. Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, Mary is not speaking in unbelief here, as Zacharias was, whereby shall I know this, for I am an old man, and so forth, well stricken in years. Mary's just asking a question. How can it be that I'm going to have a baby when I've never made love to anybody? She's just asking a question. So it wasn't unbelief, but just a simple question. You can ask questions to God. You can do that. Well, Lord, this is what you have to say, but, you know, how can that be if, you know, this or that? Would you explain that to me? And that's the spirit of what Mary was speaking into. So the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, at this point, Mary can respond like Zechariah and say, what did he say, the word he used? Whereby shall I know this? You know, are you going to give me a sign or something? This sounds crazy. No, that's not what Mary said. Verse 38, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her with no discipline. Yay! Mary passed this test. She just simply said, Lord, go for it. Be it done unto me according to your word. And that is how God wants us to respond. That pleases the Holy Spirit. That blesses the Lord. When we just say, go for it, Lord. Remember King David? When the Lord said, David, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to establish your throne forever. And David just went and sat down before the Lord, and he said, Lord, who am I? And he said, let it please the Lord to do your servant as you have said. You know, hey, Lord, bless me. You know, and let my throne be established forever. And Mary says, gee, that sounds good. Be it done unto me according to your word. And that is a response the Holy Spirit of God is looking for from you, as he is consistent with you, as he is promising you, as he's asking you to trust him. We just respond, and then the Lord does the rest, and it's wonderful. And so that's the Holy Spirit response that we bring to the Lord. Okay, let's go back to the book of Acts and get this final verse on the direction of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 27. And verse 26. Now the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to these men, and they're out there in the middle of the storm still, right? But he says to them, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Now they were not heading for an island. They were heading for Rome, for Italy. But Paul somehow knew, and we know how that is, God spoke to him. Verse 26, spoke to his heart that they were going to be cast upon an island. Paul didn't know what island just yet. They were still out there rooting around. No stars to see to navigate, no sun by day to know where they were. But Paul just knew it because God spoke to him about it. Now, there's something really neat about the Holy Spirit that we want to see. And let's turn to John 16, 13 on this. Just turn back to John chapter 16 and verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. John 16, 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. Yes, he will. He will guide you. He will guide you into all truth. All truth, not some truth, all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Things to come. You know what? I've got this theory about deja vu. You know what deja vu is? It's the opposite of déjà vu. Like I've never, you know, I feel like this has never happened before. That's déjà vu. But déjà vu is, I just know that I've been here before. This has happened to me before. My theory is this, is that God speaks to us in dreams before things happen to bring us peace. We'll go to bed fretting. Worried. And I go to sleep, and the Bible says God gives to his beloved while they sleep. That's a verse. And so he's giving to you in your sleep, and I just have this theory that he just gives you a snapshot of where you're going, and you don't have to worry. And you wake up refreshed and blessed, and in the course of time, that flash you got in your dreams happens. You go, whoa, man, I've been here before. That's so heavy, you know, and that kind of thing. Anyway, that's just my theory, and I don't want you, that's a... Mark, how do you say that? It's not, but it's, We'll talk about it later. Anyway, that's just my theory. Okay, now, aside from that, God spoke to Paul about the future here to give him a peace and that he might know that they're going to be okay on a certain island. And indeed they were, and we'll read about that all as we move on through chapter 28. But you know, I'd like to give you a personal example. This maybe bring the rubber down to the road. When we decided to have a neighborhood outreach, and many of you were involved in that neighborhood outreach, and we had such a great time doing that, and somebody just came up to me the other day and said, we got to do that again. And I said, oh yeah, I keep looking at the clock because I don't want to go too much overtime here. But anyway, yeah, we got to do that again. It was such a blessing. But before we did that, there were certain misgivings in my mind about going out on the streets and knocking on doors and going from door to door. And I'm told that when we go to Africa, we're going to go hut to hut. So I guess I'm graduating from door to door to hut as we go. But it was a little bit nerve-wracking, you know. But it was so neat because the Lord reminded me that in our neighborhood here is our old neighborhood where Sherry and I used to live down the street here next to Ponderosa Park, which is a giant drug park right now. But it is where I taught my little boys to ride their little cars. And Jeremiah used to run his little fire engine up and down the sidewalks at Ponderosa Park. And we used to go into those neighborhoods. And you know, he just gave me a vision of that neighborhood. And I had such a stability in my spirit and peace about it for months before we went out on that outreach. And so the day that we went, it was just a flow and a joy. And I just think that God was doing to me about the neighborhood what he's doing with Paul here. And I believe he wants to do it with us as we're believing him and just saying, you know what, God, you want to do something here and I sense it. I'm just going to trust you with it, Lord. And he begins to then speak to you about it and give you a vision about it and a happiness about it and an excitement about it to take away the fear. I believe that. The Holy Spirit wants to come and show you things to come, not just prophetically, which is wonderful about our future in heaven, but also in the sense of closer prophecy to minister to you about your life, your ministry, some of the scarier things he might ask you to do, scary things to the flesh, but exciting in the spirit. And then you just go ahead and act out the vision that he's given you. It's wonderful. And God is very good at it. Amen? Okay, well, let's go ahead and finish then very quickly, moving along quickly now. Chapter 27, verse 27. And just the rest of the happening with the ship then, it's a wonderful thing with the deliverance. Now, when the 14th night was come, verse 27 of Acts 27, as we were driven up and down in the Adria, which it's the Adriatic Sea between Greece and Italy, About midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and they sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded and it was 15 fathoms. So the water's getting more shallow. This is the way they tested to see how close to land they were. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. We're out of here. I don't care what happens to the other guys, but let's put our little boats in the water and zip, we're gone. But Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide or remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat. Now you're seeing how completely Julius believes Paul now, instead of the shipmaster and the owner. Oh, let's listen what Paul has to say. Because they actually cut away the lifeboats. Because Paul said, these guys got to stay in the ship or nobody's saved here. And so the soldiers actually cut the ropes of the boat, the lifeboat, and let her fall off. Forget it, get out of here, because Paul says we don't need it. Wow, that's trusting. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take some meat, saying, this is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Therefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, and there shall not the hair fall from the head of any of you. You're all going to be saved. And these guys believed that. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Boy, you know the Lord is really using them here. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer. Look at that. Isn't that neat? All these guys, they're of good cheer. There's a faith building in them. And they all took some meat. And we were all in the ship, 216 souls. A score is 20. So 3 is 60 plus 16, that's 276 people. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, meaning that it had a sandy shore. And if it has a sandy shore, you're not going to, you know, go up on the rocks, but on the sand, that's a good thing. Into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, and they loosed the rudder bands. Now, rudders in those days were 2 giant paddles. You just, you know, you've seen Mike Fink's boat over there at Disneyland. It's kind of like a, well, the rudder is a rudder, that's right. But this was like 2 giant paddles, and they were tied down. So they released those, and they started to use those big paddles. And they hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made towards shore, and falling into a place where 2 seas met. Now you can see that if you go down to the river jetty, down in Newport Beach, or in other places along the coast where the rivers come into the ocean, they make these giant plumes and the water is really stirred up because there's 2 bodies of water coming together. So they're in one big stirred up mess right now because 2 seas met. They ran the ship aground and the forepart struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. So we've got some heavy duty waves coming in here. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. If you're a Roman and you let a prisoner escape, the penalty is death. So that's what the soldiers were saying to do. But there's this thing with Julius and Paul again. He respects Paul so much. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose of killing the prisoners and commanded that they, which could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land, just like the Lord said. You know, it does get scary sometimes, and the hair on the back of our necks comes up, and we get to places where we think there's no hope now, and those kinds of feelings. But you know, we've just got to remember, my God is bigger than all this. And I need to just tune into Him and to listen to what He has to say. Because what God says is what counts and what works. And if he tells us in our hearts that we need to go to Rome, we need to go see Caesar, we're going to actually inherit a land, we're actually going to have this happen or that happen, we need to listen to him and just hang on. Just hang on. The Lord will see us through. Amen? And they all came up on that shore safe, even the ones that could not swim through humongous waves. The waves were so violent, they ripped the tail end of the ship off. And yet these guys that couldn't swim lived. Now explain that to me. Well, you can't. But you see, it's God, because God made a promise, and he sticks with those promises. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the stories in the Bible, Lord, that we know that aren't stories of truth. And it is so sweet to see in the middle of it all, it says, and I believe God. What he has said and has spoken, he will do. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his example there. And Lord, we just want to be with our antenna up, our eyes open wide, our ears in tune to exactly what you would be saying to us. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are able to do that, that you're desiring to do that. You want us to be so very close to you and resting in your finished work. We thank you, Lord, that when it's time for us to go be with you, to live as Christ, but to die as gain. Lord, it's altogether wonderful what you have done through Jesus, our Lord, on that cross, forgiving us and leading us purposely through life. So, Father, we thank you now that you will lead us with your counsel, and afterward, receive us to glory. Thank you, Father, just like Paul. And so, Father, we pray your blessing on each one here. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, John Luke's on the way to the prayer room. He's in there to pray for you if you need prayer. And, of course, there's many others here in this room that can pray. We all love to pray, don't we? And stay and pray if you need to pray about something. May the Lord bless you now, and God just strengthen you and your resolve for him and in him. And may you be in tune to listen for his voice, get his direction. Oh, how he wants to lead you, and to bring it up again and again so you're sure it's him. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.